as we get ready to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, I was kind of thinking to myself, you know, I only got 3 verses, but somehow I ended up with 9 pages of notes. So I don't know what that means. So, you know, buckle your seatbelts, I guess, and hang on. So let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Father, we do thank you for our great salvation. We thank you that you have provided something for us that at times we find ourselves taking for granted. Help us not to do that. Help us always to be grateful for what you have done. We thank you for being a good and gracious God, and help us now as we look at what you would have us to learn about the salvation which you have so freely provided for those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we have continued to work our way through the book of 1 Peter, we have recognized that this book is written to believers in Christ, obviously. 1 Peter was written to Christians. It is written to those who have been called, predestined, elect, justified by faith in Christ. It is a book that has as its primary purpose the strengthening and encouragement of a group of Christians located around what would be called modern-day Turkey. As you know, the background of the story is that Nero decided to burn down the city of Rome. Nero was an emperor. He blamed it on the Christians. Like every good politician, you're always looking for a scapegoat. This launched a persecution that brought death and misery to many Christians in the Roman Empire. And up to this point in the book, Peter has reminded his readers that even though they reside as aliens in the world, that they belong to God. They have been chosen to be his children purely by his grace, and as God's children, they have been given a spiritual inheritance, which is theirs forever. It is a permanent, pure, and powerful inheritance, one that should ease their load as they endure the trials and tribulations of this life, one that should bring joy to their hearts no matter what their circumstances are. In verse 5, we saw a reference to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we read a reference to our salvation in the words, obtaining as to the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Salvation. Think about that word for just a minute. Being saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, being saved from the presence of our sin. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful reality. It will become even more wonderful about 1 millisecond after leaving this life and entering into the next. What a joy it will be to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking, as I said, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to that passage. And as we look at that passage, we will find 4 characteristics of our salvation that should help us appreciate it even more than we already do. Looking at verses 10 to 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So as you look at verses 10 to 12, we see that the first characteristic of our salvation is that this characteristic was prophesied of by Old Testament prophets. Again, it's verse 10. As to this salvation, talking about the fact that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And again, in verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Old Testament prophets longed to know who Christ was. Who is Christ? Who is he? And when is he supposed to come? They studied their own writings. They studied the writings that were available to them, which basically was the Old Testament. They looked at those writings that were part of that Old Testament canon of Scripture, and they studied passages like Genesis, like Job, like Isaiah 53, like Psalm 22, like Isaiah chapter 9, like Psalm 2, etc., etc. Now I'm going to ask that you turn with me to some passages, so we're going to have to do a little bit of work here. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. As you remember, in Genesis 3, we're talking about an incredibly significant event which occurred back in the garden, an event that kind of led us to the situation in which we're now in. You ever wonder why things are so screwed up? We'll read Genesis chapter 3 and we'll figure it out. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There would come a day, and there is coming a day, when Christ will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. In fact, really, it's already happened. Satan's just kind of thrashing around a little bit, trying to do as much damage as he can. But basically, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would come and would crush Satan. And in Romans chapter 16, you read, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," predicting the fact that even though humanity had fallen into sin, that there would be a day when Satan would be defeated and Christ would reign and rule and people could be saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of their sin. This is called a proto-evangelicon, I think is the way you say it. The first instance where the gospel is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now turn with me to Job, if you would. Job, right before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 19, a familiar passage to you, I believe. Verses 25 to 26. What is Job saying? "Even in the midst of all of his struggles, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." He believed in a Redeemer. Well, who's the Redeemer? Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Christ is our Redeemer. He has bought us back from the slave market of sin. And it's mentioned even back in the book of Job. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Again, another familiar passage. Just looking at verses 5 to 6 of Isaiah chapter 53. Talking about the suffering servant. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And there we see the prediction of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, even back in an Old Testament book. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Turn there with me if you would. Verses Verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. What is that a prediction of? I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's this? This is called a messianic psalm, and it points to what would happen to Jesus Christ at the cross. Now turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Again, back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And again in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, you see the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so even back in the Old Testament, you have a prediction of this that would come to pass in Revelation 20. Psalm chapter 2, don't turn there, I'll just mention it, talks about Christ ruling the world with a rod of iron. One day Jesus Christ will rule the world. And again, we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, a reference to the same thing. Our salvation was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. They were intensely interested in the coming Messiah. Now, they did have limited information. The New Testament was not yet written, so they only had the writings that were available to them at the time. But in those writings were predictions of Christ and the sufferings that he would endure and the glories that would follow when Christ ruled the world. But the New Testament was not yet written, so they didn't have all the information that you and I have in our own day and age. Christ was not incarnate yet. He had not gone to the cross yet. Christ was not crucified yet. He had not been resurrected yet. The door had not yet been opened to the Gentiles for salvation. The church was not created yet, and the list could go on and on in terms of other things that had not happened. They worked with what they had. They studied what was available to them. And this great salvation, though, was not completely revealed in its fullness until the New Testament era. But it was thought about, but it was prayed about, and it was looked for, and it was embraced, and it was rejoiced in, even back in the Old Testament. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. All that stuff that was written back in the Old Testament was written for us as well, so that we might have hope as we look at the scriptures. You ever notice how the scriptures all kind of hang together? That the further you go along in the Bible, the more information, for example, you'll get about Christ. You know, you get, obviously, Abraham knew some things. Obviously, Adam and Eve knew some things. Obviously, Job knew some things, and that was one of the earlier books. They all knew something about a Savior that would come, but you don't get the full story until you get into the New Testament and read about the Gospels and the Epistles and get into some of the prophetic literature near the end of the book. The subject of salvation is the greatest subject that it could ever be conceived of. It is the greatest thing that we could ever talk about or think about. We need to be saved. Amen? What do we need to be saved from? Well, we need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. Death in hell. Eternity in torment. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31. Sir, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. John chapter 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's about salvation. Mankind fell into sin. Back in the Genesis chapter 3, we were all born into the world a sinner with a propensity to sin, in rebellion by nature against God, but God loves us. And so he has provided a way that we could be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And if we repent and we turn to Christ for salvation, the Bible says that we will be saved. Man sinned. Man was separated from God because of his sin. A holy God has to judge sin. Man is lost except that God would intervene and give his own Son over to pay for our sins on the cross, that whosoever repents and believes in him will be saved. The alternative to salvation is what? There are two doors, door number one and door number two. One door is heaven. The other door is hell. One door is bliss with Christ forever. The other door is damnation, torment, and misery forever apart from the love and grace of God. We had better be interested in salvation because God was, and he still is. And so were the Old Testament prophets as they studied, read, and prophesied of the great salvation that was revealed to them in the Old Testament, in which they were tremendously interested and spent hours upon hours studying it. So let us appreciate this great salvation that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and to be willing to share it with others. Second characteristic of our great salvation is that our great salvation is all of grace. It is all of grace. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, verse 10, of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Our great salvation, as we said, was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. It is also, as we also said, all of grace. Our God is a God of grace from beginning to end. As we read the Bible, that we recognize that his grace permeates all of Scripture. There are those that believe that we live in what's called the church age, or some people have labeled it the age of grace, and they believe that that's the time that we're in now. While that may be true, especially as it pertains to the fullness of grace as revealed to us through Jesus Christ, we must keep in mind that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace in both Testaments. Verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Yes, Christ would come, and the fullness of grace would be revealed to humanity. Let me backstep a minute. What is grace? Grace is somebody doing something nice for you when they don't have to. Unmerited divine assistance. In other words, grace is that God does something for us even though we don't deserve it. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, God would have been perfectly justified to send them to hell immediately. Immediately, because sin is an offense against the holy God. But he didn't. What did he do? He provided grace for them. He was a God of grace back in the garden. Even when Adam and Eve fell, when he provided clothing for their nakedness, because after they sinned, all of a sudden they looked at it, they said, uh-oh, we're naked. And God says, well, why are you trying to hide from me? Well, we realized that we were naked. Really? Who told you were naked? Well, they all of a sudden, when they had fallen into sin, they realized that they were naked. And this became a problem for this. That's why we wear clothes, by the way, is because of sin. Not only did he provide clothes for them, he promised a Savior for their salvation, as we already saw in Genesis chapter 3. He promised one who would come and crush the head of Satan. God was also a God of grace in the wilderness when he opened up the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to escape on dry ground and drowning the Egyptians when they tried to follow. You ever see that Charlton Heston movie? Is that his name? You know, the Ten Commandments, you know, and standing up there on the rock and the water opens up. Well, it's in the Bible. You know, what happened was The Egyptians were chasing the Israelites after the Israelites were freed from their captivity and were heading to the promised land, and the Egyptian army had them backed up against the Red Sea, and everybody was all upset, and God told Moses to raise up his arm, and he opened up a way of escape. He was a God of grace in the wilderness. God was a God of grace when he repeatedly raised up deliverers during the time of the book of Judges to help the Israelites throw off the shackles of foreign oppression. You remember the story? Remember the book of Judges? Repeatedly, you see this time after time, Israel would fall into sin. They would stop worshiping the true God, and they would start having all these idols. And they would worship all these idols of stone and stick and metal. And along with the idolatry would come immorality. And God would bring down judgment upon them. He would allow them to fall under the domination of people like the Philistines and the Midianites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and whatever other ites there were around. And so Israel would be constantly under pressure, and they would have to flee to caves and hide, and they wouldn't be able to live in their homes, and they had no weapons to fight off these people. And eventually they would cry out to God, and what would God do? He would raise up somebody for them, and they would come. Somebody like Gideon would come along, or Samson, and they would win victories against these oppressors. And Israel would be restored, and the enemies would be defeated until the next time, when they started to worship the idols and get into immorality and forget about the true God, and God brings somebody else to remind them that they needed to turn back to him. But all those times, I think there was 8 or 9 cycles of this in the book of Judges, God was always a God of grace. He didn't have to forgive Israel. He didn't have to give them a second chance, but he did. God was a God of grace even after the Babylonian captivity. God allowed, in fact, he decreed that Israel would go into captivity in Babylon because of their sin. But he said they would only be there for 70 years, and after 70 years, he allowed a group to come back and reestablish their country. God was the God of grace when he showed himself to Isaiah the prophet in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah looked up to him and said, "Woe is me, for I am an unclean man, and I have unclean lips." And God said, "Well, I'm going to forgive you for that." And basically performed an action of touching a piece of coal to his lips, which was pointing ahead to the blood of Christ, which would cause people to be forgiven for their sins. But God was a grace, God of grace, even back in Isaiah chapter 6. Obviously, we could add example after example. What's the point? Our point is this. Our great salvation is a salvation that is utterly dependent on God's grace. If you're here today as a saved person, if you've really repented of your sins, if you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's because of God's grace. And if you're not a Christian yet, perhaps the reason you're here this morning is to hear about God's grace and to hear about Jesus Christ. And that in and of itself is an act of grace, because he wants all people to hear that message. Now I'm going to read something to you. I know this might take a couple of minutes, so bear with me. I had a professor in seminary named Dr. Carl Laney, and he's written a number of things, but he wrote a paper that I find incredibly helpful that kind of explains how the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of fits together in terms of salvation. Have you ever asked yourself the question, well, what about all those people back in the Old Testament? You know, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. How did they get saved? Well, this probably answers that question for us. It says, God's provision of salvation for men and women of every age is by grace, through faith, based on the blood of Christ. This is stated nicely by Paul in the Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." He adds in verse 13, "brought near by the blood of Christ." It says, by grace, salvation is a divine gift freely given to those who deserve God's wrath. It is nothing we deserve or can earn. This prevents boasting and brings glory to God, not man. Through faith, the divine gift of salvation is appropriated individually by faith. In other words, people have to individually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. The Bible reveals that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith may be defined as belief or trust, and involves a complete reliance upon God's provision of Christ's atonement. Then he says, based on blood. Because God is a holy God, he must judge sin. But because he is gracious, God provides a substitute whereby innocent blood is shed for the guilty. In the Bible, blood represents the life given up in death. Under the old covenant, it was not to be eaten, for blood was designated by God for atonement for sins. The offering of an animal's blood signified its substitutionary death for the sins of the offerer. The Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient in and of themselves to provide atonement. So God prepared the ultimate sacrifice, his own son, to be the sacrificial lamb which would take away the sins of the world. Finally, he says, many Christians have mistakenly thought that there was a different means of salvation for believers under the Old Covenant. This represents confused soteriology. Soteriology, by the way, is the doctrine of salvation. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, and Timothy were all saved the same way, by grace through faith based on the blood of Christ. What was different for the Old Covenant saints was the content of their faith. Abraham believed in the promise of God's blessing and provision. Isaiah knew more detailed prophecies about the Messiah's coming. John the Baptist had an even fuller understanding of these things. The fact is, each of these saints had faith in what God had revealed. If you were in the Old Testament, but you were looking ahead to the cross, maybe you knew there would be a Redeemer someday or a Messiah. You didn't know a whole lot about him, but you believed in this, and you trusted in this for your salvation. You were saved. And if you're in the New Testament, and if you look back on the cross of Christ, and you realize that he died on the cross to forgive people for their sins, and you repented and trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you would be saved. And would all be by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. The Old Testament saints looked ahead. The New Testament saints, which is what we are, look back. Regardless of when a person was saved, regardless of the amount of revelation that they may have had in any given moment in history, their salvation is all of grace. It is all of God's grace from beginning to end. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You probably have heard that before. Number three, third characteristic of our great salvation. And we see that it was predicted by the Holy Spirit. Not only was it looked for by the Old Testament prophets, not only was it all of grace, it was also predicted by the Holy Spirit. Our great salvation was predicted by the Holy Spirit. It is found in the Bible, initially revealed to us in the Old Testament, and more fully revealed to us in the New Testament. So I'm going to ask that you would turn with me for just a second to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 to 20. It says, verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this, verse 20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Who wrote the Bible? God, ultimately. He used men, and he allowed men to write down exactly what he wanted them to write down, word for word, and they used their own styles. They responded to their own unique circumstances. They used their own languages, etc. But they still wrote down exactly word for word what God wanted them to say. The Holy Spirit of God is the divine author of the Bible. superintending or supervising the writings of God's words in such a way that using their own individual personalities, thought processes, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error the exact words God wanted written. The original copies of Scripture are therefore inspired, i.e., God-breathed and inerrant, meaning without error. Obviously, I'm quoting from the John MacArthur Study Bible in the theology section at this point. Looking at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What was happening? Jesus Christ, obviously in the person of the Holy Spirit, took up residence apparently within the writers of the Old Testament, enabling them and inspire them to write about Christ and to write about his person and his work and the great salvation that he has promised for us. So all of this was predicted by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets knew that they were not serving themselves. They weren't doing this for themselves. They were doing this for those that would follow them, and that would include us in the New Testament era. They wrote these things for the New Testament apostles and preachers, as well as those who were instructed by these apostles and teachers and preachers. They knew that they were writing about a future Messiah and for those who live on this side of the cross. They were writing for those that would come after them. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament writers were willing to die for the Word of God and its truth. These truths were given by the Holy Spirit to these writers, and they wrote them down as part of our Bibles. When I was about 13 or 14 years of age, I was home alone living in Coleman, Michigan, and a knock was heard at the door. I heard somebody knocked on the door and I answered it. I opened it up and a tall man, tall red-haired guy, was standing in the doorway. And what did he want? Well, he came in to me, had a great big Bible, came in the house, and he said, "Young man, are you saved?" I looked at him and I had no idea what he was talking about. I said, "Saved from what? What are you even discussing? What is this?" And so he proceeded to tell me in no uncertain terms what I needed to be saved from, which was hell. Then he went through a very quick gospel presentation. I prayed a prayer with him just because he had caught me so off guard. He handed me a gospel of John and was out the door. I was not saved that day, obviously. I was obviously one of those things where they kind of get you to pray the prayer and you do it because they're like right on top of you. And I got saved later when I was 21 years old. But I remember clearly not having any idea what he was talking about. I didn't know what I needed to be saved from. I never heard of it. Saved from what? I think this is probably true of many people in the world today. They have no idea as to why they might need to be saved. They have no idea as to what's going on. Saved from what, they might ask. So let me have you turn with me to an Old Testament passage. This is in everybody's favorite book, Zephaniah. Zephaniah, one of those minor prophets. I'll give you a second to find it. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. I'll go through it. If you have trouble finding it, I'm just going to read, and you can just kind of listen. We're talking about what people need to be saved from. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly, starting in verse 14. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. What do you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from God's judgment. We all do. Each and every one of us here today is a sinner. Each and every one of us has sinned against the Holy God, whatever form that sin may take. You know, even if you're a nice middle-class person and you're happily married and you're not messing around and you're not using drugs and, you know, you've got a chicken in your pot and two cars in the garage and you look nice, you smell nice, everything's going good, you're still a sinner. And you need to be saved just as fast as somebody who's living in the gutter, using heroin, and is involved in prostitution. What's the point? Everybody needs to be saved. We all manifest our sin natures in a little bit different ways, but the point is every single human being that has ever walked planet Earth needs to repent of their sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a day when judgment is coming. You know, even Christians get judged. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're not being judged for, you know, whether or not we're going to be saved or not. Well, that's already taken care of. We're going to be judged in terms of rewards for services. But unbelievers will receive another judgment. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You see that in the book of Revelation. And that relates to the degree of punishment they're going to get as they spend forever in the lake of fire. And so we need to think about that. Christ came so that we could be saved from the consequences and the penalty of our sin. And that's what we need to be saved from. In Zephaniah chapter 1, we see a description of something called the Great Day of the Lord. It is a period of time, yet future, not only from their perspective, but also our perspective, when God will pour out his wrath on the world for sin. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God's wrath against sin. And that is where Jesus comes in. That is what salvation is all about. This great salvation we've been talking about here in 1 Peter. It's about Jesus. And this salvation is revealed to us in the Bible. It is predicted in its words by the Holy Spirit so we could read it and we could be saved. Finally, number 4, the fourth characteristic of our great salvation. It points us towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. It points us towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, back to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, looking at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Talking there in verse 12 about the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news, okay? You know, it means the good news specifically about Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. You hear people talk about the gospel. Well, the gospel means good news. In order to fully appreciate and to fully comprehend the reality of the good news, there's something that we have to do first. And we have to recognize that there is bad news that we need to address, bad news that we need to consider. What is the bad news? Well, we just read about it in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14, 18. We read the bad news about God's judgment on people and humanity and the world for sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 talks about waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is Jesus who rescues us from what? The wrath to come. There is a wrath to come that will fall upon planet Earth. There is a wrath to come that will fall upon people individually because of their sin. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him, he who believes in Christ is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe in the name of Christ, the Bible says that you're judged already because you've not believed in the only begotten Son of God. The gospel is the answer to human sin. It is God's answer. It is the divine response to human depravity. It is the only hope a doomed race has who, without the sovereign will and the intercession of a holy and a merciful God, would be damned forever. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Salvation. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful gift from God. So wonderful, even angels, it says here in verse 12, long to look. They were trying to figure it out. You see, angels don't have any experience with salvation, because you've got basically two kinds of angels, right? You've got the good angels, which are the holy angels. They don't need to be saved because they're holy. Then you've got the other angels, who basically are the fallen angels, who are demons that aren't going to be saved. And so angels don't have any idea what salvation is all like. And so they're looking at humanity and perhaps trying to understand what it is that humanity is experiencing as they experience saving grace, saving faith in Jesus Christ, being saved from their sins. In Revelation chapter 5, we have angels, good angels, around the throne of God saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And even the angels sing about our salvation. Indeed, the Lamb of God is worthy. Amen. He is worthy to be praised. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and perfection of our faith. He is the beginning and the end. And because of this, and because of him, we have a salvation that was what? Prophesied by Old Testament prophets. We have a salvation that is all of grace. We have a salvation that was predicted by the Holy Spirit. And finally, we have a salvation that points towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message that we must take to the world for their good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to look together at your word. We recognize that we've only scratched the surface here, that there is so much more that could be said about your son Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he has provided for us. Lord, if there be people here today that do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart, that you would draw them to yourself. Help us to be good witnesses to people that do not yet know you. We thank you that you love us. And as Christians, may we always be grateful for what you have provided for us. And may we use these words of Peter to appreciate even more the great salvation which you have made available to us. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.